What if you were informed today that your time was up? You say, up for what? Well, it could be about anything. Maybe it was a project you needed to complete. Maybe it was your tenure at a particular job or location. Maybe it was your health and your life. This morning we continue through the minor prophets in our time in Hosea, and thus far we have seen that God, through his prophet, has been lovingly and patiently and firmly and clearly warning his sinful people. God's warnings for Israel and for Judah, his chosen people living in a divided kingdom, continue, but we're going to see today that their time is running out. And you know, that's the thing about time. Time is like that. We really never know when it's up. I mean, we can observe, but always after the fact, how much time another person had. You know, we look at history, we look at pictures, we, you know, just consider, we tell stories, we talk about family, we talk about organizations. Maybe we can look back and say, you know, this is something that happened in history. We can visit ruins, we can do all kinds of things, and we can observe after the fact, and only after the fact, how much time another person had. We can observe after the fact how much time an organization or a people group had, but we can never really know how much time we have. You know, unless, of course, we're given an illness of some sort that, you know, and our bodies are shutting down, the doctors come in and say it's a matter of days or whatever, and usually by that time, we're probably not all that there, I hate to say it, anyway, at that point. But time is very elusive, and time is very uncertain in that way. Perhaps that's why Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, did you know Moses wrote some psalms? He wrote Psalm 90, verse 12, and he said this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days." In other words, we need to live with an awareness that our days or our time is limited. Take your Bibles, turn to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 755. 755, that'll get you to Hosea chapter 9. We're going to read chapters 9 and 10. And I appreciate you sticking with me as it's a lot to cover. And I still won't cover everything, but I'll certainly do my best this morning. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we come here this morning not knowing how much time we have. We can estimate, we can guesstimate, we can do certain things to take care of ourselves, we can have others assess our condition and things along those lines, but even the best physician does not know exactly how much time another person has, but you do. And Lord, it just seems like it goes quicker than we think, and often we are not prepared, we are surprised, and yet Lord, we are a needy people in need of a Savior every day. We need you. From the moment a person calls out the name of Jesus, asking for forgiveness of sin, we need you for living in this life. We need you for growing to become the people of God that you have called us to be, that you designed us to be. We need a Savior all the time. And we need you now. We need your Holy Spirit now to enlighten our hearts and minds so that we understand your word, not for more knowledge that puffs up, but for more love that builds up, for a greater understanding of who you are, your character, how you've worked in history in the past, and how we might learn from what you have taught other people in other times, that we might grow, that we might apply these things to our lives, Lord, so that we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that we might be pleasing in your sight, not only because of what Jesus has done, but because of the thank you that we want to express with our lives. So speak to us through this ancient text, and help us to be different people when we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, God, through his prophet, says, "Rejoice not, O Israel!" Exclamation point. Basically, stop it. Stop celebrating. Stop partying. It says, "Exult not like the peoples. For you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. And their sacrifices shall not please him. It'll be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they're going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and your great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in the meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. And there I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they've not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel's a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you've sinned, O Israel, there they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You've plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Because you've trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbor on a day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Ugh. Here God promises that very soon, because they fail to turn from their idolatry, that Israel be destroyed, Judah taken captive. These are the consequences of turning from God. The people were choosing to live apart from God, and they were going to get exactly that as the consequence, life apart from God. There's a book called Practicing the Presence of God. Well, here Israel and Judah were getting ready to practice and fully experience the absence of God, and it's a sad picture. So for us this morning, as for them at that time, let us observe them, let us take it in, and unlike them, let us make the most of the time that we have. And so I've kind of categorized all the points from these two chapters under the category of the absence of God. And the first two points basically show what's happening right now in real time. This is their condition, and the remaining points say what's getting ready to come. So number one, what does the absence of God look like in the immediate context? They are blind to reality and lacking discernment. Blind to reality and lacking discernment. This is true of anyone apart from God. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Many scholars believe Hosea was writing that God was speaking through Hosea, and he was speaking to God's people at a time of harvest. There's a lot of, you know, agricultural indications here that was what's taking place. It might have been a time of a harvest festival, a time of celebration. Not just, you know, God's people celebrated it, but, you know, pagans, lost people celebrated the harvest, you know, for different reasons, of course. But it should not have been a time of celebrating for God's people. I think they were just kind of drinking it in and ignoring reality because they were blind to their distance from God. They were celebrating like the other nations as the harvest came in. And you've heard the term rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. That's kind of what's taking place here. What we see here is a picture of actions that reveal a people ignorant of where they are with the one true and living God. They're blind to what matters most. And that's the tragedy here. When the Bible says that sin deceives and the Bible calls Satan a deceiver, nothing could be more true. We see it here, but we also need to remember we're not immune to the deception ourselves. Number two, where they were in the immediate context, they, apart from God, distant from God, they focused on what would not satisfy them. Verse 2 says, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. So you got the grain harvest and you got the grape harvest here. Both were apparently a success. All right, everybody looks around and sees prosperity here. They saw that as evidence of God's blessing, either God, Yahweh, God's blessing, or maybe a blessing of the combination of worshiping Yahweh somewhat, but also worshiping all these false gods of the other people. But either way, they were celebrating this success. What they needed to realize is the God who provides the harvest is also capable of taking the harvest away. What they needed to see was that the harvest was God's patient provision, or if nothing else, his common grace, and still take the opportunity to turn to him in pure devotion. But again, they were blind to this. So instead, what did they do? They sought to celebrate. They sought to party. They sought to fill themselves with grain and wine, which they did. But those provisions can only fill the stomach, and they'd never fill the deepest needs of the soul. The absence of God was near, and Hosea paints them a picture of the future. And in the next scriptures, here's what's getting ready to be experienced. Number three, in the absence of God, true joyful worship will be impossible. In the absence of God, true worship will be impossible. Look at verses 3 and 4. Hosea says, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Boom, that's it. Okay, everything else he's saying here wraps around verse 3. They shall not remain in the land. The die has been cast here. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Not necessarily a physical return to Egypt, but a returning to Egypt-like living. And obviously any good Hebrew would remember this. He says, Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices shall not please him. It'll be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. The bread, they'll have bread. Their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So here in these verses, God promises that his people will not remain the promised land. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus 18, God laid out numerous specific sins that sexual sins, very specific, very heinous sexual sins, that if the people committed these sins, not only would they be defiled, but the land itself would be defiled, and God's not going to allow that to take place. And so since they refused to turn, they refused to live holy and pure lives dedicated to God alone, the destruction and the exile are coming. It's going to be like the time they were slaves in Egypt. You know, when they go back to thinking about Egypt, they were there. They didn't have the foods they needed. They were unclean all around them. They couldn't worship the Lord properly. You know, when God told Moses, look, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. It wasn't just let my people go so they can be free. It was let my people go so they could worship me. And if you remember, you know, Pharaoh was always trying to cut a deal. After enough, you know, pressure and enough, curses and all these things that were happening to his people, enough suffering, he's like, okay, well, part of you can go. Or you can go, but you can't take your animals. It's like, look, we got to have it all. And the message was this: we were made to be free, but the purpose of the freedom was to worship God. And the fact that they had to take everybody and everything with them and even plunder the Egyptians, at the end of the day, the message is this: it takes everything you have to worship God because he is worthy of everything we have and more. So this is what it's going to be like. Here's what's coming. You're going to eat unclean food. You're not going to be able to worship the Lord. It's going to be the same experience as in captivity, except it's going to be in Assyria. They're going to desire at some point to be made clean. They're going to come to their senses at some point, kind of like the prodigal son. They're going to wake up. They're going to come to themselves. They're going to want to be clean. They're going to want to be forgiven. They won't be able to offer the sacrifices acceptable to God like they can right at this moment. The only bread they have is going to be bread to feed their stomachs. There will be none of this baked bread to place in any temple. You remember back when we, a couple years back, when we studied the temple and focused on all the details there, you had the show bread. You had this beautiful aroma, I'm sure, that was baked every day fresh and this sort of thing. Not going to have any of that for worship. It's just now going to feed you. The opportunities for true worship that they were either ignoring then or mixing with the pagan worship, they're going to wish they could experience it again, but it's going to be too late. And I think that's a very timely warning for our church today, the church in America. In the same way, we need to take advantage of every worship opportunity that we have. I know things are opening up. I know certain, states have said they've had enough and they're doing their own thing and people are moving on and all that loosening up. We're hearing, football stadiums are going to be filled next year and all this kind of stuff. I'm Gene Thomas Ornby, Doubting Thomas, all right? And I'm just going to tell you, I'll believe it when I see it. I don't believe this stuff is going to happen until it actually happens. Then I'll go, okay, you know, good. Because right now there's a pastor in Canada who is in jail because he's continued to have corporate worship with his church. There's a church in San Jose, California that currently has $2.5 million in fines from the local government. They have yet to pay any of these fines, but all of these fines are taped to the windows of their church building. I guess they're running out of space for the officials to put those things there. So we can say what we want to say, and we can hope what we want to hope, but the reality of it is there have been religious persecution taking place in the North American Mission Board regions, if you will. There's Canada, there's America. We've been very fortunate here. We're still able to worship the Lord without any significant expense or cost right now. But we don't know how long that's going to last. So to me, my attitude is this. Take advantage of every opportunity you have to worship God now because you don't know whether we'll be able to do that or if there will be a cost and who's willing to pay it. Number four, in the absence of God, they will be unable to receive a word from God. This is another thing that we just have right at our fingertips, right available to us, and we maybe take it for granted. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9. Hosea says, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it." All right, they're going to feel it. And here's what it's going to look like. "The prophet's a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God." My personal experience, and probably this is the same with you, it seems it only takes about 2 to 3 weeks to develop a habit. I think it takes, they say 21 days. A lot of times I've heard that. I think it takes 21 days to develop a habit of doing something significant, doing something different, doing something that requires discipline. I think it takes less than that to develop a bad habit or of doing nothing. For example, you give me 2 to 3 weeks of missing Bible fellowship group, And guess what? The habit's there. 2 to 3 weeks missing corporate worship, 2 to 3 weeks missing Wednesday evening prayer and Bible study, 2 to 3 weeks missing Sunday night H2O, and the habit is there. Don't need it. I'm good without it. See, when a person or a nation turns from God and the presence of God is missing, like we see here, the Word of God then becomes a strange thing, and it happens very quickly. That's the danger. This was where Israel was going, and this is where the people of Judah were going, and this is going to be the side effect. To the ears of those who are distant from God, his voice through his word, proclaimed by his prophet, sounds like foolish talk. Hosea even says here what the man of the spirit is mad. And you go, okay, well, what's going on? Well, this will be like somebody hearing a biblical worldview. Maybe they come to church and they hear it. Maybe they're a guest in church and they hear something they've never heard before. Maybe they're talking to you around the water cooler. Maybe they're talking to you at home. You're gathered together for a sporting event. Maybe you're taking a walk in your neighborhood. However the conversation comes up, and these conversations do come up, and a biblical worldview is presented. Maybe it's a biblical worldview on the sexual ethic. Maybe it's a biblical worldview on that there's only two genders and science and Bible going together. Maybe it's a biblical worldview on marriage. You know, maybe it's a biblical worldview on sexuality and sin. Maybe it's a biblical worldview on who owns everything and therefore we tithe not because we're paying God, we're just giving Him back a portion of what He generously gives to us. Maybe there's all kinds of these biblical worldviews that you present or somebody gets presented to them and they go, you know, that's crazy talk. Really? You believe that? Nobody's going to live. I'm certainly not going to live like that. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to live that way. And so until God opens a person's eyes to their greatest need of salvation and they have a new heart and a new life and the Holy Spirit within them, all these things are going to come across as crazy talk. And I expect that from lost people. We should expect that until God does a work, but this is God's people. And even those who claim to be God's people can find themselves eventually thinking these types of thoughts. I can remember when Angie and I were first married and I was just hit the floor at GMAC. I'd gone through the training program. I got my adjuster's license. I was starting to handle claims, and I had a couple of people that was kind of really helping me, you know, helping train me more. And somehow, you know, when you're starting to get that close with people, you start talking about your life, and somehow or another, we were talking about our expenses. And I don't know if it's because me and Andrew were first married, and the person I was talking to was maybe 10 years older than me, and we just got talking about different expenses that we had. And somehow or another, part of the expenses, I must have mentioned something about, you know, tithing to the local church. And that person immediately started punching some numbers on their adding machine. I'm dating myself now, okay? When I was handling claims with GMAC back then, you had that adding machine with a little tape on it, okay? And you would type the little, you'd put your numbers in, you would add everything up, you would take that thing off, you would staple it to the paper. That way, if Gene's file is audited or if the North Carolina commissioner's office gets a complaint against Gene because he didn't pay enough or he paid too much or whatever, then they could open up that file and say, look, no, here's everything Gene paid, here's why he paid it, and here's how much he paid, here's how much the check was stroked for, blah, blah, blah. So she starts adding up on this adding machine really quickly, and then she comes to the immediate conclusion, that would be a lot of money. That would be one of my biggest bills or my biggest expenses, which, again, we don't, you know, see it that way. And I remember saying, yeah, I guess it is. And you could kind of tell in that moment I started to become a little bit of a crazy person in that person's mind. Now, they were believers. They were Methodists, which, you know, there's some really solid Methodist churches, and then there's, you know, probably a lot that, you know, the Wesley brothers would go, well, I'm not sure what happened, but, you know, that's not it. But anyway, so she was a Methodist, and her family, you know, attended church. They're probably Sunday morning people at best, you know, but that whole concept, and I'm sure they probably gave to their local church, and they probably gave when there was something needing, but to give 10%, and we didn't even get into the whole 10% of your gross income. I mean, there was no point in even going there. But, you know, but that whole thing, you could just tell I'd become a little bit of an oddball, a little bit of crazy talk in her mind. But that's kind of how it goes. Those who have been following the Lord can also become this way. And here's how it happens. You know, many people that you know once were faithful, but where are they today? I remember we were walking through a time we were trying to clean up the role of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, and many of you came, and we spent some time trying to call people and find out if they were in church somewhere. And I can't tell you how many times in the 5.5 years I've been here, somebody said, well, you know, I used to go to Hampton Heights. Well, where do you go now? Well, I don't go anywhere. What do you mean you don't go anywhere? You don't go anywhere? Find a church. Well, I don't go to Hampton Heights because I don't like how they handle this or how they don't handle that. Go somewhere who does. God's worthy of your worship. Go worship God somewhere. It don't have to be here, but worship Him. And so what happens is you know faithful people, or at least they once were faithful. They were active in church, but something happened. And the something that happens is always in one of two categories in general. Something didn't go their way, usually what it is. I don't like it, didn't go my way, they didn't do it the way I wanted, and so I'm leaving. Or they enter into a time of suffering. Their life changed, and then they just disappear. And part of that, you know, can mean it didn't go their way with God. Maybe it's not the church. Maybe the church didn't, nothing happened in the church upset them. It just didn't go their way with the Lord. He let them down because they're suffering. And that's a hard place to be, but actually they need the bride of Christ. They need the body. They need each other more then than ever, but that tends to be part of it. So it kind of comes in this category of things didn't go my way, either with the church or with God. Or like the Israelites we're seeing right now, they started mixing their devotion. Either something, some event, some sport, some activity, some job, or some person. Someone else comes into their life, a new man, a new woman, somebody, a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it is, and next thing you know, you don't see them anymore. They were active, but no longer are they active. They're no longer taking in the Word of God, and guess what happens next? Very soon they start making decisions that are not biblical. You go, man, I don't understand how they, Adrian Rogers used to say, you don't know how far they've fallen because you don't know how low they were living. It's a very slow process. They start holding positions that are worldly and not biblical. They really start living by their feelings is what happens. And you and I will live by our feelings if we don't stay true to the Word of God. Eventually, if they don't turn from this, they'll start actually thinking the message from God's messenger is foolish talk. It's mad. It's silly. It doesn't make sense. Eventually, if they don't turn from this, as verse 8 says, they'll actually be against God's representative, and then they'll grow to hate God. And you say, really? Yes. And then you're left wondering, and everybody else is left wondering, if they ever really knew the Lord, and they probably didn't. That's the sad part. They never really knew the Lord. Now, back to the people of Israel and Judah. The day's coming, Hosea says, if they don't turn, they're going to need a word from God, they're going to want a word from God, they're going to wish they could get a word from God, and they're not going to be able to find it. They're going to want out of the life that they have chosen, and it's going to be too late. What they'll need will be absent and unavailable. The direction and instruction that comes from the truth will be as distant from them as they are from the God of that truth. Listen, church, let me just encourage you, stay focused. Stay focused. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in my life all the time. But stay focused, stay faithful, stay committed, and don't live by your feelings. Stay in the Word of God every day and be aware that you can become just like this. You and I can become these same people. Number 5, in the absence of God, they're going to experience regret over what could have been. In the absence of God, they're going to experience regret over what could have been. Look at verses 10 through 13. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. You know, I've told you before, Hosea's speaking at times and God's speaking at times, and you kind of got to discern which it is. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Man, doesn't that sound good? I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves a thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have, seems like a young palm planted in the meadow, but Ephraim must now lead his children out to slaughter. Here God describes his chosen people in beautiful terms to begin with. You can't get any better than this. Here they're grapes in the wilderness. You think about that. Several years back, I took a mission trip to Oman. It was 115. I don't do heat that well. All right, so everybody was worried about Gene. How's Gene going to do in the heat? Gene doesn't do heat too well. His heart rate gets off. He doesn't feel good. I mean, they even bought me one of these little things that you could soak in water and put in the freezer and wrap around your neck and all this kind of stuff. And I just thought, you know, 115 is not. I don't know. This is probably it. This is my one and only mission trip to the Middle East, and I'll be dead. But you know, I did my best. So I go 115. We visit this area. There was these nomads and stuff. There was one dude laying out in the sand, just out in the sand. I was like, wow, you know, and I'm just sweating. And so we finally came time for lunch, and I remember going, we gathered for lunch, and we found this one tree that was unoccupied. And so we all gathered under this one shade tree, and it probably was knocked it down to like 105. And I'm telling you, it felt so good. 105 felt so much better. But we ate, and you know when you're that hot, you don't want to eat a whole lot of heavy stuff. But then they pulled out the fruit. And I'm telling you what, man, it's like you've never had fruit in your life. You're just like, this is so refreshing, so nourishing. It's like you just wanted to just jump in it and stay there forever. But that's kind of the picture here. You know, God chose his people out of the desert. They were desert people worshiping false gods. When he picked, you know, Abram out, he didn't just say, man, this Abram's a good guy. It's like, no, he pulled them out. He made them grapes in the wilderness. Grapes in the wilderness is not something you expect to find, right? I mean, in fact, if there's grapes in the wilderness, you could probably conclude this is a miraculous thing. This is something divine. And that's what it is. God chose his people. It's the same thing with you and me. God chose you and me. He chose his people to display his divine glory through them. And not just that, but for them to enjoy him fully, to experience everything he has for them. Oh, what tremendous potential God's people had here to experience the love and the many blessings of God, but then they chose to worship Baal. And it's not just, you know, it's not just Baal for Baal's sake, it's Baal the fertility god. Apparently God, Yahweh, wasn't cutting it for them or whatever. So they start worshiping Baal the fertility god. They defile themselves sexually rather than devote themselves wholly to God. And it's not just any God, it's the God who promised Abraham, their father, that he would give him more heirs than he could count if he could look up to the sky and count the stars. So they're going to a fertility God when God's already said, I got all this for you. And so as a result, there's going to be no glory, no children, no be fruitful and multiply, no making a nation of people who get to experience the joy of glorifying the God who made them. And any children that are born here, the scripture says, well, the Assyrians are going to take them. They're going to snatch them. The cost is going to be everything, and it's going to be tragic. Number 6, in the absence of God, there's no reason to pray. How many of us live like this? How many of us live as practical atheists that we are the amount of praying we do is if there is no reason to pray? Look again at verse 14. Give them, O Lord, dash, what will you give? Give them, O Lord, and there's this dash, what will you give? Talk about a hopeless condition. This is Hosea with the heart of a man of God. He's like Moses right here. You know, Moses was the great intercessor, right? Hosea here is responding to the second part of verse 12 where God says, woe to them when I depart from them. And Hosea is getting it. He's grasping the weight of what's coming, and he starts to pray, and then he realizes, and he just kind of cuts himself off midpoint, goes, what can I pray? What is there to pray? That dash you see, and you don't see this very often in the scriptures, is there because his prayer is breaking off. For a people who refuse to turn, who intend to continue in the same direction and view the call of God now to turn as something foolish and insane coming from a madman, what can you pray? You pray that which God has confirmed in his word. That's what you can do. You pray, thy will be done. And that's what he prays here. Number 7, in the absence of God, they're fooled by prosperity. Kind of alluded to that earlier, but look again at now chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. Yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. You know, the more God blessed Israel, the more they strayed from him. Isn't that amazing? Only Israel does that, right? They began to take God for granted. But, you know, doesn't that sound like our story, something we could write? How long do things in your life have to be going very good? I mean, you're on a roll. Everything's going so good for you. Financially, you're good. Health-wise, you're good. Your outlook's good. You feel good. How long must things be going very well for you and I before we're tempted to believe all kinds of other things that aren't true? Like, you know, God's going to keep on blessing me for my faithfulness. I'm just that faithful. You know what? I don't know anybody that's that faithful. We're really not that faithful, even on our best day. We may not be that faithful. It may be that God is just being extremely merciful and extremely patient, because we've sure seen it here with the Israelites. And you start kind of being tempted to take a little credit. What once was God's blessing soon become, look what me and God can accomplish together, and like the grain and wine in chapter 9, this prosperity must mean I'm right with God. I had a coworker years ago, that would always say, you know, you're talking around the water cooler, you're sharing things at work. If anything was good, either at work for me or at home for me, and I happened to share it, he would always say the same thing. He'd say, Gene, you must be living right. I was like, no. And besides that, you can't live right enough. That's not how this works. God is merciful and gracious in spite of us. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered Jesus the world. He took him and showed him the kingdoms of the world, says, all this can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. It wouldn't have been much of a temptation if he couldn't deliver the goods. He can still deliver the goods. Satan can bless, if you will. I hate to use that word for him, but he can provide. He can bless. God may very well be allowing prosperity in order for us to see where our hearts truly are, because we are always tested. We're either tested in times of suffering, and we're tested in times of prosperity. Number 8, in the absence of God, you become a people who can't be led. You become a people who can't be led. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. It says, "For now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us?'" Don't you think if these words were read to them in advance, they would say, "Oh, I'd never say that. We will never say that." It's kind of like Peter, you know, if they all deny you, Lord, I won't. First one to deny him. But this would have to be before the deception became too strong, before their hearts became too hard. Again, this shows the depth of the fall of God's people, the distance they have gone from the people they once were. And remember, this was the people who didn't want a prophet. They wanted a king. We want a king, Jack. We want a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. We want someone to fight for us. We want someone to govern us. Sounds like we want big government. We just want to do nothing and let the government take care of us. All right, we want a king to fight for us. We want a king to rule over us. Now their sin is even taking that away. And what's amazing is God, in his incredible providence, took his people who he was their king. They rejected his prophet, but they really rejected him. They said, "Give us a king." And God, in his amazing providence, gave them a king, which was sin and rejection of him, and through that ended up giving them the king that would save them. God is so in control. So they wanted someone to fight for them. They wanted someone to do all these things, and that's being taken away. So what's coming? No leadership, no organization, no representation, no protection. The only thing left is destruction and exile. And that leads us to number 9. Even what they worshiped over God will be taken from them. When God is absent, even the thing that you are worshiping over him will be taken away. Look at verses 5 and 6. "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble." Why? "For the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim's going to be put to shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his idol." As the people mixed their pagan worship with their false worship of God, the man-made object of their idolatry is going to be taken from them. The calf's going away. The golden goose is leaving. That which they had put their trust in, that which would not deliver them from the judgment of the one true God, would now become a part of the wealth of Assyria. It would then become something the people would have to live ashamed of. More regret to live in captivity with, and yet at the same time, in all this negativity, you still see this little rainbow, this little ray of light, this glimmer of hope. And that comes to my final point. In spite of all the sin, I mean, it's heavy. In spite of all the sin here, God offers to make his chosen people right if they'll surrender. If they'll surrender. This is amazing. This is incredible. In fact, now some scholars will read this. I want to read verses 11 and 12. They read verse 12 as sarcastic. Some scholars say, no, this is hopeful. And I think you could read it either way. And so for me, I'm always going to err on the side of the grace of God. So verse 11 says, "Ephraim was a trained calf." There was a time this beautiful grapevine was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. "But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself, but sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Israel doesn't have to be destroyed. Judah doesn't have to go be taken into exile. If they want to be free, they have to surrender to the yoke of God. They must immediately cease yoking themselves to all other things and come under the hand of God. They must sow new seed. They must plow the ground, their hearts, so that the seeds of repentance can be dropped in from above. So that's one of the things I think we get fooled about. I think, well, I can repent anytime. No, you can't repent on your own. I can't repent on my own. We can seek it, but God has to drop those seeds in. We can prepare the soil, but he must lead us to true repentance. I'm reminded here of some other verses of Scripture. One is when, you know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You remember that Scripture? And he says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it sounds great, and it is great, but make no mistake about it, it's still a call to be yoked. I think that's one thing. So, oh, we just, you know, my burden is light. Oh, it sounds so free. I can just do it. No. There's still a call here to yoke yourselves. Either yoke yourselves to sin or yoke yourselves to God. Sowing and reaping, the good kind is still possible here. Sow righteousness, he says. Sow the seeds of a full-blown turning back to God. And then guess what? You reap steadfast love. Love for God and receiving love from God. This is what you sow. This is what you reap. But you know what? They didn't do it, did they? We read all this. We can turn a page and we can go, ugh, they didn't do it. But we still can. We still can. And we can have everything here, every one of these points, everything that the absence of God is getting ready, is producing and getting ready to produce in their lives, we can have the opposite of it in forms of blessing. And it looks like this. We can have discernment. And God knows we need it, church. We need discernment worse than anything in the world. The church is so struggling in discernment, and you know people that are struggling in discernment. You see their posts, you interact with them, you go, how can you believe this? How can you buy this? How can you walk this road? It's a lack of discernment, and we can go there as well. We can have discernment. We can have satisfaction. We can have joyful worship, worship that fulfills us and breeds contentment. We can have direction from God's word. We don't have to add to the regrets we already have. We can stop that. We have every reason to pray. And we can have material blessings that are tools for the kingdom. We can be a people God can lead for his glory. And we can never have the source of our joy and satisfaction, God himself, taken from us. And when you think about that, why would anybody ever walk away from this? And yet they do. They do. And you may see more of this as we see the day approaching. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to give you an invitation. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what the Lord is saying to you this morning. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Where are you tempted to trade for lesser gods? You know, again, it wasn't that they fully rejected God. They just mixed it up. They just had a mixed up devotion. That's where it started. And next thing you know, full-blown absence of God, and they don't even know it. Where are you tempted to trade for lesser gods or mix your devotion in your life? We all have areas. Where are you struggling to believe God is better, to believe that what you can do for yourself is better than what God can give you? Again, they're going to the fertility God because God, in his timing, wasn't making things happen fast enough. Where are you struggling to believe God is better? What would a full-blown turning back to God look like for you in that particular area of struggle? What would it look like to have to plow up the ground a little bit, till the soil, make it ready for that repentance? Now, perhaps some of you are here and you believe in God, you really do, but you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins. You've never made him Lord and master of your life. And you can do that today as well. It all happens through his son, Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, with Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come to this altar, and you can pray, and you can do business with God here. You can do business with God at your seat. If you need to learn what it takes for a person to get to heaven and to have a relationship with God, have the Holy Spirit come in, be the new person that God's made you to be, and then learn to live in his kingdom, we can help you with that as well. Father God, we thank you so much for these weighty scriptures. Lord, they are heavy on our hearts. It is so hard to watch a train wreck, but it's also hard to take our eyes off a train wreck. We see it. We see the brevity of life. We see other people suffering. We see people making terrible decisions, and we always tend to think, not going to happen to me, or I got plenty of time, or my life won't end up like that. And oh, how deceived we are. And yet, Father God, we are here. We are your people. And we love you, and we know you love us. And we just ask right now that you would take these warning signs, these many pictures of what life apart from you looks like, and help us to say, we don't want that. We want just the opposite. Lord, we want life in your kingdom, but life with you. Not just under your protection, but life in relationship with you. And we can only experience that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much that we are still alive right now. Our hearts are beating. We have a pulse. We can make decisions. And as you lead us to confess sin, we can leave this place forgiven. And what a gift. No burden, no weight, just freedom. Freedom by yoking ourselves afresh to you. So God, speak to our hearts this morning. Show us where we are lacking, where we are failing, where we are turning, and where we are tempted. And help us to turn to Jesus afresh this morning. And Father, if there be anybody here who believes in you, who knows in their heart of hearts that you exist, but is not following you, have never really crossed that line to say, Jesus, you are Lord and Master. I give you my life, and I follow you. I pray that today might be that day. So you work in us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, and we'll be sure to give you the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.